Before the break, I said we were to look at the reason the author of Hebrews provided for the first instruction, which is simply that believers should pay attention to every exhortation that he's given to us and to carry it out. Now, the reason he gives here is in the clause of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 22, when it says, "For I have written you only a short letter." Of course, if you read that, you say, what is he talking about? Short letter? 13 chapters? Is that a short letter? And you wonder, well, definitely we haven't studied in a few days to indicate being a short letter. So that seems to be a problem. But anyway, let's deal with it. A more literal translation is something like this. For also through few I have written to you. That's the literal translation. For also through few, you can put words, I have written to you. Now this is because the author used an adjective, a Greek adjective that means short, either in length or of duration of time. But in our passage, the sense is that of few or limited number. Thus, the author's reason, the original recipient should accept and obey the instructions of this epistle, is that they are not that many, as evident in the brief summary that we have given of the instruction of this epistle that call for actions on the part of the original recipients of this epistle. We should, of course, recognize that the author was ending this epistle, that he probably did not want to get into any theological reason that he wouldn't have time to develop. I say this because the theological reason for obeying God's word is because of who he is. That's the main reason we obey God, because of who he is. Like I explained to you just before the break, how can a believer decide to, you know, play a little bit with God or to be stubborn towards him when he can hit you from any angle and you don't see him coming? Like I say, you don't pick a fight. You pick a fight with somebody that you have a chance of getting a few licks into, but you can with God. So it will be suicidal and really very unwise for a believer to even dare to hear the word and push it aside. So we obey because of who instructs us. God says it. And so we pay that. That is what I mean by theological reason. But that's not what the author of Hebrews did here. Now the character of God implies that really he will not give us instruction we are incapable of obeying. So the author of Hebrews didn't want to get into all that now. He just said, well, I've given you very few instructions. I didn't give you so many. So it is probably because God does not ever intend to give us instruction we're incapable of fulfilling. That is implied in Jesus' assertion of Matthew chapter 11, verse 30. Matthew 11, verse 30, this is what the Lord says. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. In other words, He's trying to tell us that everything he commands us is not outside of our reach. He wouldn't do that. Now the Holy Spirit through John says that God's commands are not bothersome. In 1 John chapter 5 verse 3. It is, this is law for God, to obey his commands. Look at the next clause. And his commands are not burdensome. I mean, part of that is to tell us, God will not give you and I a command that we cannot obey, or that we're not capable of obeying. He wouldn't do that. That would be a mockery. He wouldn't do that. So the point is that we should recognize that God does not put upon us requirements that he knows we are incapable of carrying out. Now if that's the case, you can see we have no excuses for not obeying his word. You and I don't have any excuse. As we can say, oh yeah, that's a hard requirement. No, it's not hard if God gave it to us. That means that he's equipped you and I that if we rely upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we can do whatever is commanded in the scripture. The problem when we see all these things that, oh, they're just too much, is because we're going from a human perspective. We're not looking at the inner power provided us. Because with it, there's no human being on this planet that can do what God wants. Not one of us. But the Holy Spirit provides us the power to do so. In other words, he carries us along and does what God wants done. That's why we have to submit or be under the control of the Spirit by being sure that first of all, there's no sin in our lives. That is to say, if you sin, you immediately admit it. And when the temptation comes, you run away from it so that you do not succumb. But when you do succumb to, you still do the same thing and confess it, admit it before God. In that way, the Holy Spirit takes over. That's when he provides the power to carry out God's instruction. In any event, our first responsibility in the message of this final section of this epistle, that's verse 22 through 25 that we're considering, is that we should then endeavor to listen attentively to the word of God, accept his validity, so that we will obey his word given to us in the scripture. A second responsibility, because I told you there are two responsibilities that you need to live with this morning, really. The first one is just to pay attention and do what he says. A second responsibility that you as a believer have as with respect to the message of this final section of Hebrews chapter 13 is really this. Very simple. Now, that doesn't mean it's easy to do, but it's very simple. The simple responsibility is to show concern for other believers. See, show concern for other believers. Now, this responsibility is derived from the promise of the author, human author here, to visit the original recipients and his instruction with respect to greetings. Now, before the author gets to his promise of visiting the recipients of this epistle, he asserts that Timothy has been released, presumably from prison. Now, this information is given in the first sentence of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 23, when it says, I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. Now, this translation of the NIV is one possible way to translate the Greek sentence. Now, remember, I've reminded you, translations are interpretations, really. So that's why we have a lot of English versions, because they interpret some of these Greek words differently. Now, the approach, as I said, the translation of NIV is one of it, because their approach is based on reading the literal translation as what it says, know our brother Timothy released. So that's one way to read the Greek. You read it just simply as know our brother Timothy released. That's all it says. No, our brother Timothy released. That's one way to translate the literal Greek. Now, another possibility of reading the Greek literally means, you know, our brother Timothy released. These are two different ways. Now, if you don't pay attention, you probably don't see the difference. The first one I read, no, our brother Timothy released. The second one I say, you know. See, that's just, that word you changes the whole thing. Because the first one said, no, our brother Timothy released. The second one, you know, our brother Timothy released. Now, the translation of some of this the reason for some of this problem is the Greek has ways of saying things with one word that we have to translate in, you know, using at least some cases a subject and a verb. But they just one word they will use. And in the same, depending on its context, if you're not careful, the same word, the way it looks in the Greek, can mean a command. And it can mean a statement. So that's why when I read the first one, know our brother Timothy released. Same Greek word, then it can also be translated, you know. Same Greek word. Because of the form it is used. Now, so the translation of an IV implies that the author is informing the recipients about Timothy's release. That's one that said, no. In other words, command him to know, to learn something. Now, the alternative translation, which would translate, you know, implies that the author was reminding the original recipients of a fact they already know about Timothy's release. It makes a difference. If I were to write the Greek word, it looks the same way. But according to the Greek grammar, you can take the same Greek form as a command. You can also use it as a sentence. So sometimes it's difficult to decide which is which. That's why we have this kind of problem. In any case, the NIV took a different approach. Now, it is the second alternative, though, of reminding something that is implied with the translators of the contemporary English version. In other words, the second alternative translation with its implied meaning is what we have reflected in the contemporary English version. This is the way they translated it. Let me read it and listen carefully, compare with the NIV. It reads, by now, you surely must know that our friend Timothy is out of jail. Let me read that again. Watch what I just look at your NIV and just listen as I'm reading it. It says, by now, you surely must know that our friend Timothy is out of jail. That is, the other one says, no, in other words, I'm informing you. The other one says, you already know. So the question is, which of these two interpretations was in the mind of the author, the human author? Now, of course, you know, when we do these things and when we study, we realize it has to be the Holy Spirit guiding us, because there's no way I can know what you're thinking. Now, many times I've told people, communicate with each other. Because what you think I'm thinking, you may be completely off. And that's why, you know, husband and wives get into trouble, because they're second guessing each other instead of knowing exactly what the person, you think that's what you think he or she is thinking. It's not. Find out. There's no substitute for knowing what a person is thinking exactly. Because if you misread somebody, you can get into all kinds of trouble. Somebody looks you the other way, I mean, just gives an expression. And you have all these bad ideas about the person just because of the way they looked. But you don't know what they were looking at you for. So one thing you need to do is find out. So we take the context and pray the Holy Spirit to help us by the context to know what it is that the author is thinking. So that's what we're dealing with here. Because there are two possibilities. Well, although, as I really have to say that truly speaking, it's difficult to decide since grammatically both interpretations are supported. However, we believe that it is a false interpretation that was in the mind of the author. In other words, he wrote to inform the recipients about Timothy's release as he was closing this letter. Now, we believe this false interpretation because of the conditional clause that the author inserted in the passage we are considering, that we'll consider shortly, that implies that Timothy was not even with the author when he wrote this epistle. We'll look at it shortly. So in any case, the fact that the author indicates the original recipients were about to know, or what they are about to know, is really described as the release of Timothy, as in the sentence, "Our brother Timothy has been released." That's what he intends for them to know. He's not confirming, he's just telling them, this is news for you. Now, Timothy that was mentioned is most certainly the one who joined the Apostle Paul's missionary theme during his second missionary journey, according to the information provided us in Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. It reads, "He came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewish, and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him." Now, Timothy was well thought of as a believer. "Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who live in that area. For they all knew that his father was a Greek." Now, that's one of those things in the Christian life where many of you, when I talk to you on a personal level, I keep reminding you that Christianity is a personal relationship. That you must have a personal relationship with the Lord, because he will communicate to you things that you need to know. Because there's something I may do, and I'll be right, and you do the same thing, and you'll be wrong, if it is not clearly stated in the scripture. And this is one of the examples of what I'm talking here. Paul is doing what? Circumcising Timothy. But he took Titus, not circumcising him, to Jerusalem. And that caused an uproar. Same person. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has guided him to realize in one case it matters. In the other case it doesn't matter. No matter what they think. So he couldn't have said, he would have been wrong in both cases. This is why the Christian life is personal. In the sense that once the word is taught to you, the Holy Spirit then applies it to you in a personal way. So that if you can't go to the scripture and find an exact way to do certain things, well, you must rely on the personal relationship between you and your Heavenly Father to guide you. That is why it's important to be under the control of the Spirit and know the scripture. So that you know that what you are doing, that what you are faced with is not already stated in the scripture. But when it's not stated, the God that you serve cannot let you alone to wander off if you seek him. And in personal cases, I know he does. So Timothy, here in this particular case, was no doubt known to the original recipients of this Hebrew, of the book of Hebrews, that warrant the information about his release being conveyed to them. Otherwise, why tell them? It's because there's something, either he was there with them. So that's the reason we think it's he was known to them. Now the word release, though, is translated from a perfect participle of a Greek verb that can be used for dissolution of marriage, that is to divorce, as the word is used in Matthew chapter 1 verse 19. Matthew, same Greek word used for the word release is used in the sense of to divorce in Matthew chapter 1 verse 19 that reads, because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had a mind to divorce her quietly. Now, this is, of course, married, being called the wife of a man, being pregnant, and the man has nothing to do with it. And being the kind of person, he didn't want to put this woman in a public disgrace, so he was planning. Not knowing that God was working out his purpose, the Messiah was coming through Mary. So the word divorce means to release her. That's the Greek word. Even if we translate literally, it would be to release her quickly. And quietly. In any case, the Greek word can mean to set freedom. Now, this setting free could be from a painful condition or from prison. So, this word was used to describe the healing of a woman in Luke chapter 13, verse 12. Luke chapter 13, verse 12, where the same Greek word is used for healing, even though it's translated set free, but it means to heal. It is Luke chapter 13, verse 12 reads, when Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, woman, you are free, you are set free from your infirmity. That means you are healed. So, we have the context telling us that means to be healed. Still, though, another meaning of the Greek word is concerned with sending off an individual on a journey, so that the word means to send away. To send away. It is in this sense that the word is used to send off the men who were to deliver to the church in Antioch the decision of the apostles and the elders in the church in Jerusalem, according to Acts chapter 15, verse 30. Acts 15 verse 30. It reads, "The men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter." So the same Greek word that we say means to release is here translated sent off. So we know then that Timothy has been sickly from Paul's instruction to him about drinking a little bit wine instead of water. But it is very unlikely, though, that his healing will be referred to as being set free. See, you have to remember when interpreters come up with all this interpretation, it's because they're looking at meanings of Greek word. Now, I've just read to you where the Greek word actually has the meaning of or the in the context to be healed. So some say what the author of Hebrews is saying here is that, oh, Timothy is now well. Because they say, set free, that's healed. So what I'm saying, it's not fitting for the author, though, to be the one who will announce such a healing, if that's the case. Therefore, there are really two options left for actually interpreting what the Greek says. Either Timothy has taken a leave from some destination, or he was released from prison. These are the two options as we examine the word. Now we take it, though, as it is from prison that he was released. And this, you know, because this will make sense in an epistle that has addressed the fact that some believers have suffered imprisonment. We believe it makes more sense because he's writing to people. Some of them are already, you know, getting into prison and so forth. So knowing that Timothy release will be a great encouragement to them. So that's why we believe what the author of Hebrew had in mind was actually the release of Timothy from imprisonment. So again, Timothy's release is tied with the promise of the author's visit to the original recipients of this epistle. For we have in the conditional clause of Hebrews chapter 13 that we're studying, verse 23, when it says, if he arrives soon. Now this conditional clause indicates that Timothy was not exactly in the same location as the author was. Furthermore, the fact that the author anticipates his arrival to him soon will imply that Timothy's release had just taken place. It's for this reason that we believe that the human author, was informing the recipients of the release of Timothy instead of asserting that they already know of his release from prison. Now the author's promise is to come along with Timothy to see the original recipients of this epistle. That's the promise. As in the last sentence of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 23, when it says, "I will come with him to see you." Now the desire of the author, human author, of course, to see the original recipients conveys his concern for them. That desire. Now it is from this reason then that we derive the truth that believers should be concerned about each other. Certainly, the author has learned of the suffering of the original recipients, so that he wrote this epistle to encourage them. However, out of his concern, he realized that there was also the need to personally visit them. Now, he could have just, as some pastors think or believe, I just teach you the word of God, don't bother me. Which is just almost unbelievable to me when you look at so many passages of the scripture. Yeah, he didn't say that. He said, well, he could have just said, I've given you all a unit. But here he said, I'm going to see you. So, out of his concern, he realized that there was also the need to personally visit them. That's the issue. Now, it is always beneficial for those who are suffering to be visited by others. It's very beneficial. There's something about it. Now, we have to remember, we are not created to be hermits. That is to say, God did not create us to be alone. We need each other. I mean, it all started when God said, well, it's not good for a man to be alone. I'll give him a wife. Company. Most people don't realize how important it is. Now, this is something that, you know, when I think about it, I don't know how many of you that really have gone to visit people in these nursing homes. And when each time I go, it just does something to me. To see these mothers and fathers almost abandoned. They stay in one corner just all for hours and just no one talking to them. Don't you know that's very painful? People don't realize that. It is a very painful experience. And that's why I hope if you're a believer here listening to me, you never get your parents to that situation. For whatever reason. That you always take care of them. You don't do anything, just mere talking cheers them up. Can you imagine a human being who stays all day? No one talks to him or talks to her. That's painful. We're not created that way. That's concern. That's what we're talking about here for believers. So, it is beneficial to visit those who are suffering. So, as believers, we should endeavor to visit those we know are suffering. That is a responsibility. Now, the other factor that led to our second responsibility of showing concern for one another is the greeting instructions of the author to the original recipients of this epistle. The author writes in the first sentence of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 24, when he says, greet all your leaders and all God's people. Now, when you read this, you may ask yourself, now how does this instruction to greet another, anyone, turn into a responsibility of concern for the person? Now you may be your question. How can you come up with that kind of message here? That is to say, you read where you just say greet each other, and you are now making it a message of my responsibility to be concerned about others. You say, I don't get it. Well, you don't get it, but let's try and see if you can get it. So you see how we got it. Now, the answer actually lies with the word greet. Greet. It is translated from a Greek verb that has two general meanings. It can mean to express happiness about the arrival of something, hence or someone, hence means to welcome, to greet, or to be happy about. It is in this sense that the author of Hebrews used the Greek word in connection with the response of God's people of faith to his promise. He described in the 11th chapter, as we have already studied, but let's just look at that passage. where he used that concept in Hebrews 11 verse 13. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 13. He reads, "And these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance." Welcomed. "And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth." That word welcomed, same Greek word translated greet. However, the more common meaning of the Greek verb in question is to engage in hospitable recognition of another. And so it can mean to greet, all right, or to welcome someone. Now, this engagement in hospitable recognition of another may be through word, or it could be through gesture, or both. Of course, depending on varying degrees of intimacy. Now, it may require one to spend time in a warm exchange. Warm exchange. That's the greeting. Now, it is this kind of warm exchange that is probably meant in Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 47. Matthew chapter 5, verse 47. He reads, "And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that?" Here, Jesus, of course, did not mean the routine greeting of, you know, hi, hello, whatever. That's not what he's talking about. Because that kind of greeting involves minimum effort or reflection. No, really. He means spending time in warm exchange with another. It is the understanding of this meaning, or spending time in warm exchange. No, it's not something that as you pass someone and say, "Hey, hello, good morning," or whatever, "good day," what you just pass. It's not it. Stop. You have a chat and all that. It's, in exchange, as you say, pleasantries, that's kind of thing. Not just in impassion, it takes a little time. So it is this understanding of this meaning of spending time in warm exchange with another that explains Jesus' instruction to the 72 disciples that he set on a mission field when he told them not to greet anyone. In Luke chapter 10, verse 4. Luke chapter 10, verse 4. It is, "Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road." What do you think about this? You read this kind of thing. Does it mean you are passing and somebody is coming this way? You just go, you just keep going. That's not what he's talking about. Someone can be passing you and probably say, "Hi," you just wave your hand and go. The greeting in that part of the world at that time is elaborate. You stop. You say all kinds of things. And, you know, just some of them, you know, for male and female, they hug each other and do all kinds of things. And they stand and they talk about and wish each other more like, "God bless you. I pray for your welfare. How is it going with your family?" That's, you know, on and on. So that's what Christ said, don't do that. Because if you did that, you won't get anywhere. That's what he was telling us. Don't say hi or hello. That's not it. It is this warm exchange that is very lengthy. That's why he said, don't do that. Just because you have a specific function, and if you stop to do all that, you're not going to do what I sent you to do. So anyhow, this engagement in hospitable recognition of another may involve short, friendly visits. That is what I said. It's even a greeting. It may involve short, friendly visits. Now, I don't say these things lightly. So this meaning that I've just given you is reflected in Paul's action mentioned in Acts chapter 18, verse 22. Acts chapter 18, verse 22. Acts 18, verse 22. I hold on to Acts because the next passage is also in Acts. It reads, when he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. Now that sentence, he went up and greeted the church, maybe translate this way to help see what actually happened. It may be translated, he went up and visited the church. But well, now how can you go, you know, there's a local church that assembles and he's supposed to go there and greet them. How did he visited them? So you see that's the sense of the word. Now this sense of friendly visit in the Greek verb in question is also evident in what King Agrippa did with respect to the governor Festus in Acts 25 verse 13. He reads, a few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. Actually, see, the verbal phrase, to pay their respects to Festus, is more literally, and greeted Festus. That's the literal Greek. And greeted Festus. But that's not what it is, to pay respect, to pay visit to them. So the sense is that Agrippa simply visited Festus. So that the Greek word has not just the meaning of greet, hi, you know, say hi to someone. So then, our examination of the word greet in Hebrews chapter 13 verse 24 has revealed that it is a word that involves warm exchange and visiting of someone. Now you see, remember when I say people get lazy, they don't want to get all these details. If I just came here and just told, yeah, it means visit somebody. Some of you say, well, I don't get it. It can be true, but I've walked you through to show you how some of these things happen. Anyway, so because of the meanings conveyed in the word, it becomes clearer then that the word is one that deals with being concerned with another person or being hospitable to another. It is for this reason that we indicated that your second responsibility that stems from the passage that we are considering is that you should show your concern for a fellow believer. In our passage, the author classified believers into two. The first group consists of the spiritual leadership of the local congregation. As an instruction, when he say, greet all your leaders. Greet all your leaders. Now, this instruction has two implications. The epistle was addressed not to the leaders of the congregation, but to the members. Furthermore, it is probably another way the author wants the original recipients to show respect to their leaders. It is his way of saying to them that they should have a warm regard for their leaders, probably because of some kind of tension that exists between the leadership of the local community of the believers and the members of the Christian community that were the recipients of this epistle. Now, the second group mentioned consists of all other believers in the local community of believers, as indicated in the phrase where it says, and all God's people. That's the first sentence of verse 24. Now, this phrase suggests that there might have been other local congregations in the vicinity of the particular congregation that was the recipient of this epistle. Of course, it could also mean that the author envisions a situation in which every believer among the original recipients should show warm feeling towards their fellow believers in the same congregation. Now, the phrase all God's people is often literally all the holy ones or all the saints. Now, this is because we have a Greek adjective that pertains to being dedicated or to being consecrated to the service of God. However, when the adjective is used in the plural in the Greek and used with a definite article, as in our passage, then the meaning of the Greek is the holy ones, the holy ones. That is often translated saints, saints. Now, the use of the word saints reminds us that it is a word used to describe all believers and not a select few, as a denomination implies. But they say we make this place a saint. All believers, by virtue of being in Christ, are saints. Now, this notwithstanding, though, since the instruction is for the recipients to greet all believers, then the implication is that they are to greet each other, as we have previously stated, explain what it means. That instruction to greet one another is indeed intended to convey believers' concern for one another. It's also evident in the fact that the author indicates that other believers also extend their greetings to the original recipients of this epistle. For we read in the second sentence of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 24, when he says, those from Italy send you their greetings. A more literal translation is, the ones from Italy greet you. The ones from Italy. And immediately the literal phrase, the ones from Italy, can be interpreted different ways. But it could be a reference to believers in Italy. Because the literal says, those from Italy. And that, you can read it in one or two ways. So the author can imply that these believers who are from Italy remember them or have good wishes for their fellow believers who are the recipients of this epistle. Now, the phrase from Italy could also mean the believers who send their greetings were from Italy, where the writer was, or really that the author was in a different location where there were believers from Italy who resided in an unnamed place. So that's the two possibilities. That is to say, yeah, he may be in Italy and say people from Italy. Or he may be somewhere else and he's surrounded by believers who are from Italy. And he say, these believers from Italy greet you. So these are two possibilities. So, regardless of which, it is the issue of concern. So be that then as he may, it should be clear that greeting is an activity that when properly carried out among believers is one that shows concern for one another. As we noted, it can involve visiting one another. Therefore, as we have emphasized in the past, and here too, not only should you have warm regard for your fellow believers in the manner in which you greet him or her, but that you should also show your concern by visiting one another. When I say that, I know that sometimes, except for, few exceptions here, it appears that I keep speaking to myself in such a matter because not many of us in this congregation actually obey this instruction. By this I mean that you may visit your blood relatives, as you know, see them, but you have never ventured to visit another believer in this congregation just to spend time with them. Never done that. Now I can hear some of you say, well, it is because of our culture. Or someone can say, it is because I'm a private person that doesn't want to be around others. Really? You're going to heaven, aren't you? You're going to be around them. Well, really, when I hear this kind of thing, though, my thing is, I have to tell you that none of those reasons is valid. It's not a valid excuse. You can't say I'm a private person. You can't say it's my culture. None of this is valid. As a Christian, you see, the scripture commands us, believers, to do this, so we have no excuse for not doing it. Sometimes we forget this. We are called to rise above the culture. It doesn't matter what culture you come from or you live in. We are called to rise above it. Now, tell me how it is Christians are called or are said to be the light and the salt. How can we be the light when we sink into the culture? We can't be the light. We have to rise above it. So no matter what you give me as an excuse as to why you don't visit your fellow believer, I'm here to tell you it's not valid. We are called to rise above it, whatever the culture is. So read the New Testament, read all the epistles, you will see that there is constant command for greeting one another or in visiting one another or the instruction to visit the sick. You see that all through. But we're so comfortable. We live in our own little world. As if that's all it is. And sometimes, what I get myself concerned with is, are we truly thinking about eternal rewards? Because what we're talking about has nothing to do with your salvation. You're saved, you're going to heaven, it doesn't matter. But what we're talking about is, what kind of thing are you going to get when you get there? You're going to be like those, as the Bible says, as those who pass through fire. Now, you get there, that's it. But God reminds you and I. He wants us to interact with each other, show concern, Now, there are many ways we can show concern these days. I think, of course, the most important is actual personal visit. Second to that, it's a telephone. You can reach a believer with it. And, I mean, in so many ways, we have been making effort in this congregation. But people don't realize it. Some people come up with the idea. Each, and we think we still have copies of it there, where every person's name and the number is there. And I keep saying, why don't you call people? You don't see them in church. Why don't you call them? I don't know, some people like to ask me about this and that person. And in politeness, sometimes I answer, sometimes I just smile. Because I want you to use those things. Is this your responsibility? How are you going to show concern? That's what we're starting. The Lord wants you and I. It is a responsibility. Show concern for your fellow believers. So my point is simply that you have the responsibility of showing concern for your fellow believers by visiting them. In any case, the author of Hebrews then, after all this, you see, he starts ending with the issue of you pay attention to the word. And part of it is show concern for your fellow believer. That's how he starts this epistle. So, with it, he ends with a wish for the original recipients to receive God's favor. For he ends with the words of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 25, when he says, grace be with you all. That's how he ends it. Grace here, of course, refers primarily to God's favor. Although the author did not mention God, but that's implied. So that the author ends with a desire for God's favor to rest on all the recipients of this epistle. I can tell you honestly, nothing is better on this planet than for God's favor to rest on you, for God to shine his favor on you. So, I also pray that God's favor should rest on you and all in the future who will study this epistle as we have studied it, as it is now available to others through the internet. All those who studied, it is my prayer, just like the author of Hebrews, that God will rain his favor. Because if he does, you are a blessed believer. Let's pray. As we end this study, there may be someone here or someone listening on the internet who has not come to become a member of the family of God in Christ. Whoever you are, want this, you to know this. The fact that you are listening or that you are here shows that God has a plan for you. And that plan is to include you in as a member of his eternal kingdom. It doesn't happen automatic. God has done something to make that possible for you. What he did was show you his love. The Bible says, while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's where God showed his love. It doesn't matter how awful your life has been. It doesn't matter how you messed it up. It doesn't matter what sin you've ever committed. Christ died for those sins. He has paid for them. So he was sent on this planet to come and live and reveal to us the love of God. And after all that, he was taken and crucified on the cross. The one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. That's the one crucified on the cross. He appeared as if he was helpless. But it is the same one who said, I am the life and the resurrection. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. To prove that he is the resurrection and life. After he was crucified and buried, 3 days he came out of the grave and lives forever. That's the one that invites you to believe in him, because he has paid the price. He has removed God's wrath for sin with respect to you. All you have to do is to recognize your need for him. See what he's done for you and trust him. Believe and accept what he did for you on that cross. If you do that, you'll receive eternal life. Because the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Believe what? Again, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through him. So if you trust in him, you'll receive eternal life. On the other hand, if you say, well, I'm not too sure yet. Well, let me tell you, you're already condemned, because the scripture says he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed on the only born Son of God. So again, believe in him and you will receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to be believers who want to pay attention to your instruction and give us the ability to be obedient to you, and cause us to carry out our responsibilities towards each other as you have delineated for us in your word. This I request in Christ's name.